some verses in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 12 and 13, and a little 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, what I would like to do tonight is to try my best to explain what this really is, what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The greatest difficulty that we have today is because there are so many variations in the Christian scene, and they are very off-putting. And when we hear the term baptism of the Spirit, we are inclined really to recoil and say, well, we don't really want to know. And it is understandable, because there have been so many strange things. Yet, when we consider the early church and the history of the early church, and what we know in the scriptures in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we read, and if we should just read it right through, read it as if you were reading an article in a newspaper, read it from the first verse to the last verse of the book of Acts, and enjoy reading it, and then you'll look out for this fact, how very different they were. They're ordinary people like ourselves who were converted, and yet there seemed to be a dimension there that we can so very easily lack. They had this unction, this blessing, this plus, this baptism. And we are blinded today by the abuse of, and this way, it's as if our minds were eclipsed with gifts that are given very rarely at God's prerogative in any case. But the human kind of counterfeits for them eclipses everything when people just emphasize on the gifts, although the gifts are there, we know that. But we can lose sight of that essential gift of the Holy Spirit, which is that ability and that power to witness, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, that is really what it is about, and it is for every Christian. Now, in this chapter, in verse 7, we have the riches of our redemption, that is our conversion, the work of grace, where we become recipients of the forgiveness of sins. In verse 11, there's the glory of our inheritance. And then in verse 13, there is this word, the sealing. Now, I'm going to refer to many verses in this meeting. But what is a sealing? A seal, S-E-A-L, a seal. It conveys there are three main areas that we can say in its meaning. It conveys authority. In the sense that we say, is the transaction over? Yes, we say, it's signed and sealed. Not safe until then. One party can withdraw, or both can, or change the terms. But once it is signed and sealed, we say, it is a mark of authority. So we have to think of this spiritually now, the signing and the sealing of the Holy Spirit on the believer. It is that final word. Yes, you are mine. Signed and sealed. Then there is ownership. It is a mark of ownership that a king would have on his ring or whatever he had, his own crest or his own sign, and it would be a ring that gave that sign. And so this is my property. Not only is a bargain sealed and completed, but it is also my property. So sealing then shows that the bargain is complete. It also shows that we are somebody's property. We are God's property. It also brings security. And when we send our parcels through the post, and we want to be doubly sure that they are safe, and we have them registered, we get some sealing wax on each corner and every place we can find that's a vital point in the string, and it is sealed. And so we say, why are you doing this? It is for security. It will be registered because it is securely parceled together. So there are three things in sealing, in the ordinary word. It shows that the thing now is signed and sealed. It is complete. It shows a mark of ownership. It's somebody's property. And also that it is secure in the ordinary sealing wax idea that we have. It is secure. It does those three. We have to bear those three in mind when we think of the sealing of the Spirit. Generally speaking, evangelical Christendom now has gone into a kind of believing that is without the sealing. And we can live at that rate. The hymn I've quoted a few times, why should I live at this poor dying rate? Our sins are forgiven. We have a place in glory. But we can be ignorant of this. So we need to know about it. Knowing about it is a help. It doesn't mean you'll get it. Knowing about it is a great help in order that we might come to that place where we ask and we receive it. Now then, I'd like us to look at some verses. I'll use this here and there. And the first one is in John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verses 33 and 34. It's the background regarding our blessed Saviour. If you remember, if we begin round about verse 22, and after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. But John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bride. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoicing greatly, because the bridegroom's voice, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. It's marvelous what a clear insight John the Baptist had. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, but freely and abundantly. So we have there, you know, we have another part of Scripture where the Holy Spirit came on Jesus Christ as a dove. And here John is saying that he gave him in great measure, not in any small measure. He came upon him, and it was the seal. It was the seal. Jesus Christ lived his ministry on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be humbled at that. That he humbled himself to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the Son of God. Then in chapter 6 and verse 27 of John, where our Lord speaks and says, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. There again is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has received this sealing from God the Father. Now, that's all we could go more on that, but that's all I want to say there in order to move on. So we bear in mind that if we were speaking to our blessed Saviour and asking him, tell me about your ministry. What was your power and what was your authority? Because you were the Son of God. Yes, he said, but we are in complete harmony with one another, and I submitted myself to the unction, the sealing, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit sealed me. The Father sent the Spirit to seal me, and so that during his ministry he preached and performed all the miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, a special power that comes from the third person of the Trinity. Now, in this chapter that we are looking at tonight, that's the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. Now, you may have different Bibles, different versions, I mean. Now then, in the, let me read verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Now, it's just important to remember that the Authorized Version is an accurate translation, but in places is also a commentary. And so adds the word after. But you needn't be worried about that, thinking they've pushed something in that they shouldn't. In the RV, the Revised Version, which is that superb translation, but not easy for reading, it has, in whom having also believed. In whom having also believed. See, the point is, you don't need the after, really. In whom having also believed, in whom he also trusted, in whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, here it is, in whom having also believed, then, you see, we have the sealing of the Spirit. It's afterwards. The RSV, you also who have believed in him, then the Spirit. Now we need to be very clear that it is a timing. Many people say you get this baptism of the Spirit at conversion. You do not. Most people that think about it will agree we get it, but they say you get it at conversion. It is true that we have to have the Holy Spirit in redemption. We have to have the Holy Spirit in our work of sanctification. And here, this is the promise. This is something else. It's called here the promise. And if we look at those words again, in the RV, in whom having also believed, then you get the promise. The RSV, you also who have believed in him, then the promise. So even there, it's very interesting. I don't know if I can find this page quickly enough for you. A comment here by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Let me read this. I think I've got the right passage. I may be reading the wrong one, but I hope it's right. I am suggesting that the baptism with the Spirit is the same as the sealing with the Spirit. But someone may well ask, why use two different terms then? If baptism is meant, why does it not say baptism? Indeed, why did not Luke use the word baptism in the word there? Oh, did I have got the wrong one? Can you bear with me just one moment? Ah, here it is. I have marked it. He's talking now. I have to read two paragraphs. Another example of the sealing is found in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul arrives at Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, according to the Authorized Version, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? But the Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version give a translation which reads, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believe? There can be no doubt that this latter translation is the correct one. Many feel that this settles the matter and proves that believing and receiving the Holy Spirit are synchronous. They regret that the Authorized Version has led so many into thinking that it is possible for one to believe and not to receive the Holy Spirit until afterwards. But this does not solve our problem. Indeed, I claim that far from supporting the idea that receiving the Holy Ghost always follows immediately upon believing, this correct translation of Acts 19 verse 2 does the exact opposite. I confess that at one time, listen to this, I confess that at one time I myself fell into the error in the matter. A little booklet bearing my name entitled Christ Our Sanctification includes the argument that if we but follow the Revised Version instead of the other Authorized Version, we shall see that there is no time interval between the believing and the sealing. I confess my former error. Actually, I fell into it because I was concerned to show that sanctification is not an experience which is to be received after justification. This I still assert. but I was mistaken at that time with regard to the ceiling, as I proceed to show. It's a very big man who admits that he was mistaken. In that Acts 19, the grammar there may look at first sight, it's the same time, but it's after you have believed, and since you believe, having believed, these are the words that we have. So this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is afterwards, after that we have believed. And the authorized version then is excellent, you see, in saying in both instances, after, puts it in, but it shows quite clearly that even from the grammatical background, it is quite right. Now then, it takes place afterwards. Now, what about the disciples? The disciples were told to remain in the upper room until they had known this. Now, in John 20, they had received the Holy Spirit, which confirmed their redemption and their salvation and the establishing of the church. It is unthinkable that they are not Christian. They're already Christian. So in chapter 1, verse 5 of Acts, John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The word baptized is used in all sorts of different ways. So we haven't got to be tied with that word. But it does mean that something happened, whatever term you use, that something was going to happen, and it was to do with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Well, what was it? They were already Christian. And there is no difference in their Christianity and ours. They were saved. Their sins were forgiven. Verse 8, but he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and so on, and in all Judea. So they don't start their great ministries. They were Christian, but they don't start their ministry until they have received the power, that unction, that blessing, that plus of the Holy Ghost. That other work of the Holy Spirit, other than salvation and sanctification. And why not? You see, why not? Why have we got to just tie the Holy Spirit down and say, you're only allowed to enlighten us, you're only allowed to quicken us, and you're only allowed to bring the merits of Christ to us? That's your work, and then you can do some more work in the sanctifying process. But surely, the Holy Spirit is also God and is sovereign. And say, no, I have another work which I'm involved in, and that is to give Christians power. The first work is a very personal thing. It's for your salvation, and it's for your sanctification. But this work is that you might have power in your witnessing and in your preaching. That is the emphasis of it. Now, in Acts chapter 8, so now there you see, if I may just add that, that the apostles, the disciples, faced their ministry with this promise fulfilled, that they would receive power, which they did, and it happened on the day of Pentecost. They received power, and from then on, their ministries were in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 8, and verses 12 to 16. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, now this is Philip in Samaria, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So now they know there are believers that have already been baptized in Samaria, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. You see, they hadn't got that. They'd had the Holy Ghost working on them in salvation and in faith. But they saw that was as far as they'd gone. And so when Peter and John came, they said they could see that they hadn't got the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a very clear picture that they had been saved. But as yet, the Holy Spirit had baptized none of them. And so Peter and John pray that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, that's not just disciples. Now, that is those to whom the disciples had preached in Samaria and where they had believed. And as yet, the Holy Ghost, in this sense of the promise, had not been given to them. And then in chapter 19, which I perhaps mix us all up by using Ephesians and Acts at the same time. In Acts 19, I'd like us to look a little bit more carefully at that. At the whole picture of it. And I think it's very helpful. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now, first point, finding certain disciples. So Paul has arrived there. Now, what is meant by the word, the Greek word disciples, in the New Testament? It doesn't need to be qualified ever. It always means disciples of Jesus. It always means Christians. If it doesn't, it will be qualified. It will be disciples of somebody else, and it will give the name. But it was never qualified when it was for Jesus Christ. So as far as Paul was concerned, he accepted them as being Christians. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, why do we ask that? Quite a normal question to ask. Go back to the example of Samaria. They had already believed, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost. So they prayed upon them that they might receive the Holy Ghost in this way of the promise. Remember all the while that the Holy Ghost has worked on us to be saved in the first place, but that is the invisible work of the Holy Ghost. Now here we come at another group. They're in Ephesus, and they have believed, they are Christians. So Paul sees there's something lacking with this lot. I can see they're believers. So he says to them, I think I know what this is. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or since you have believed, and all the difficult grammatical forms, which eventually come to it's been in that way that is here, since you believed. And they answer rather vaguely. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, I can understand that. You can preach a gospel to somebody about Jesus Christ without any mention of the Holy Spirit, can't you? You can. Because you're preaching the cross. And a person can believe. And if you should ask them a question immediately afterwards, what about the Holy Ghost? Well, it happened to me. I can remember a couple of weeks after I was saved, I went to see the lady who kept the chapel house outside, a village outside Aberystwyth, because she was always, if you stayed with her, many of the students used to make fun of her, but the more godly ones said she was wonderful. She'd sing hymns and talk about the Lord, and all the while she was witnessing. I didn't know that. But when I was saved, I realized she was a Christian. So I had to go and tell her. And the first thing she said to me, what about the Holy Ghost? And I said, oh, that doesn't matter. Because I had no idea at all. Now then, she knew that I couldn't have been saved without the Holy Ghost. But she wanted to know about the promise. Now then, if you would never say that to unbelievers. If you saw a group of people who were not disciples, were not Christians, you'd ask them, if you're going to ask them anything, you would say to them, are you saved? Are you Christian? Have you believed? Have you heard the gospel? That's what you're going to ask them. You're not going to ask them, have you received the Holy Ghost? It would be a ridiculous thing to ask them. But you might well ask a Christian. You would see this person's a Christian. And yet there's no shine about the person. They're growing in grace. They're good people. They're good, honest, God-fearing people. And they are saved. And you say to them, well, I don't want to hurt this person's feeling. You say, but have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now then, if you're a very young Christian and no knowledge, you'd say, I've not heard that there was such a person as the Holy Ghost. But you might answer if you knew more, oh yes, I know about the Holy Ghost. He is the one that helped me to call Jesus Lord. Quite right. He is the one who opened my eyes. So we'd be able to give some kind of answer. But maybe not the answer that's expected here. So he sees his disciples, Christians. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? So in Paul's mind, and in actual fact, I believe, these people were Christian. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Then he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. And that's not unusual, because John had been baptizing. Then said Paul, John verily baptized the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, now then, here's a vital part. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul would never baptize non-Christians. So whether they were Christians when he first saw them, or when he explained what John's ultimate message was, he baptized them as Christians. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now then, what happens afterwards? And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. This after their baptism. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. So you have a picture there of after. Very clear. You might say, well, how close? I don't know. It may have been a situation that they've been Christian for maybe 6 months or a year, or a little bit more. And so when they received the Holy Ghost, it was after. But even if anyone to be very kind of finicky about it and say, well, I think they really became Christian when Paul explained to them about John and Jesus Christ. Well, all right, supposing they became Christian then he would have baptized them as Christians. But it's after that he lays hands upon them and they receive the Holy Ghost. So in this early church, there was this plus, this other. I think it's a shame how it's been abused in the last 20 years. I really do. I think it's dreadful what the charismatic movement has done. I really do. And they haven't got the foggiest about the teaching, because they think you get it at conversion and all you've got to do is kind of give it a little bit of a push. But it's ridiculous. And the way that they claim. And I think it's a terrible, terrible shame that there's been this awful confusion when we could have this clear history of our denomination. Wonderful history. We had the balance of Reformed doctrine and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They went from revival to revival. Awful pity that we've lost both in Wales these days. But at least some of us have regained redemption and salvation. That's back. Why stop there? Why not also see there is another work of the Holy Spirit, a sealing. And call it other words if you like as well, that's all right. It is the promise. Now then, let's go back now to the Gospel according to Luke, St. Luke. And to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 16 and 17. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the floor, and will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. We have there, it's introduced again. Now then, you see, Luke knew quite a bit. In chapter 11, and verse 13, I'll read that first. I'll go back a little after. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now he's speaking to those who already believe. They already have had the Holy Spirit working in them, in salvation, in sanctification. Now, Luke has really illustrated it. So we go back then, because it's linked with the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Which of you, verse 5, which of you shall have a friend who shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. That's the situation. This man has visited us suddenly, and he's got no bread, so he goes to a friend of his to borrow 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, give the picture in your mind. Here I am, a Christian. And some people are going to stay with me, and I want to convey the gospel to them, but I have no power. I don't know how to give them the bread of life. So where should I go? I'll go to this wealthy friend of mine, to God, and I'll ask him to give me that which will feed them. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So he's saying that his persistence, he will give in the end, not just because he's a friend, but because of his persistence. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So there you can use that verse in all sorts of ways, but certainly it means to ask, see, it means persistence, doesn't it? It means that we go on asking. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he for give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So Luke tells us. Now that's how you go about it, so that you might be able to give the bread of life to others. Now, in the Gospel according to John, there are three chapters there that they are just full of it. They're full of this. Let me just see if I can... Well... Oh, let me come to something else first. Chapter 7 in John. Chapter 7 in John. And verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a marvelous picture, isn't it? The Holy Ghost was not yet given in that way. He said it'll be a promise. He'll come. And he is for you. Then in John 14, 15 and 16. Well, there's so many verses there. But I've chosen in John 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father that he'll give you another, the word really, strengthener for the Holy Spirit there, paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. In one sense, they've got him in salvation, but here is another way that he will abide with them. The John 14, 15, 16 are just full of this. Then, if we can come again to Acts, and this time to chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which he now see and hear. It is the promise there. And then in Galatians, and I'm sorry, Epistle to the Galatians, and chapter 3, and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There is a promise, that we might receive the promise. It's more in Galatians in a moment. Now then, it is an experience. All I've said so far is that there is an experience which is after. That's what I said, really. And that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ submitted to it during his ministry. The disciples, it's unthinkable that they were not Christian. Of course they were Christian, and they've been commissioned, but they were helpless until they received the Holy Spirit who gave them power. We then hear of people being saved in Samaria, and then when more of the disciples came along, they saw that they were saved and they were baptized, but obviously they hadn't got the Holy Ghost in power or in promise, and so they received the Holy Ghost in that way. Then Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds believers there, and he can see there's something radically wrong there, and so he says, have you received the Holy Ghost? They had no idea about the Holy Ghost. So to begin with, let's check up if they've been baptized. They hadn't had the Christian baptism, and so he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. He would never have baptized non-Christians. He baptized Christians. After that, he lays hands upon them, received the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promise of the Holy Ghost. We have all those instances, and then references in the Gospel as well. It is for power, for effectiveness. That's why I'm not so concerned about talking about the gifts, because they are, in God's time, very rarely given. It's an awful pity when people chase after them and they can play havoc by messing about with things that God gives in his time and in his wisdom. But this one, the gift, the promise, is for us. And it is for every believer. And it does give us that enabling power and grace to be able to witness, or to witness publicly, which is preaching, with the power of the Holy Ghost. It is a known experience. You'll know it. Now, in Acts, I'm not sure if I got the right reference here to written down, but I think so. Acts 15 and verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now that comment shows that they knew when he was given. They knew. Then in Acts 19, which I referred to, when Paul saw them, he knew they hadn't got this. And when he laid hands upon them, they knew that they had received it. And there were evidences. If you can go back to Galatians again, and in chapter 3 and verse 2, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? It's something that they knew about. In chapter 4, in Galatians verses 3 to 5, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth. Now you see, sons, adoption, believers. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Which links very much with Romans 8 again. Now then, what I'd like to do now, I've got a few minutes left, is to read you, if you bear with me, these readings from the lives of different people. They're all lives that we, well, mostly, might not know of all of them, but most of them. Maybe you heard of Thomas Goodwin. He was one of the Puritans. Now, very often, these men hadn't got a teaching of the Holy Spirit, you know, laid out like a doctrine, but they knew it. Now, this is what Goodwin said. It's Goodwin's writing. There is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him that God is his and he is God, and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is a light, he says again, beyond the light of ordinary faith. It is more than your belief of the scripture and all the arguments you can deduce. It is the next thing to heaven. You have no more. You can have no more until you come thither. It is, in other words, the biggest and greatest experience which a Christian can have in this world. Then John Wesley. It is something immediate and direct. You see, they knew it was a definite thing that happened to them. It is something immediate and direct. not the result of reflection or argumentation, not that he emphasizes the same elements of immediacy and directness as Godwin. The blessing is not the result of reflection or argumentation. Wesley goes on to make this striking statement. There may be foretastes of joy, of peace, of love, and those not elusive, but really from God, long before we have the witness in ourselves. And so on. Witnessing with our spirit. It's a lot more, a bit too much. And then it's John Flavel. Thus going on his way, thoughts began to swell and to rise higher and higher like the waters in Ezekiel's vision, till at last it became an overflowing flood. This is the actual experience we're looking at now. Such as was the intention of his mind, such as the ravishing taste of heavenly joys, and such the full assurances of his interest therein, that he utterly lost sight and sense of this world and all the concerns thereof, and for some hours he knew no more when it was that if he had been in a deep sleep upon his bed. Arriving in great exhaustion at a certain spring, he sat down and washed, earnestly desiring, if it were God's pleasure, that it might be his parting place from this world. It was so real, he said, I just prefer now just to enter into glory. Jonathan Edwards. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, and kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. He knew it was an experience. And then, it's one by D.L. Moody here. He says, I began to cry as never before. The hunger for this increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer. If I could not have the power for service, I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with his spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it as almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Then a Welsh Baptist preacher, Christmas Evans, he said, having begun in the name of Jesus, I felt, as it were, my shackles loosening, the old hardness softening, and as I thought, the mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me. This engendered confidence in my soul in the promise of the Holy Ghost. I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out aloud for the gracious visit of God by restoring to my soul the joy of his salvation, that he would visit the churches in Anglesey again that were under my care. And George Whitfield. Soon after this, I found and felt in myself that I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily oppressed me. The spirit of mourning was taken from me, and I knew what it was truly to rejoice in God my Saviour, and for some time could not avoid singing psalms wherever I was, but my joy gradually became more settled, and blessed be God, has abode and increased in my soul, saving a few casual intermissions ever since. Thus, when the days of my mourning ended, after a long night of desertion and temptation, the star, which I had seen at a distance before, began to appear again, and the day star arose in my heart. Now did the Spirit of God take possession of my soul, as I humbly hope, seal me unto the day of redemption. And then Wesley again, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ, of Christ alone, for salvation. And my assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He had believed before, but now he had an assurance. He was given this direct, immediate, overwhelming experience and testimony by the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit. And he felt these things. After this experience, his ministry was transformed. Now, that's some of those men. Now, if we would listen again to this verse. In whom you also trusted. He's writing to the Ephesians chapter 19 and Acts. He's reminding them of that. You remember when you trusted? After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That happened to you. In whom also, after that you believed, or since you believed, when you believed, after that event that took place there, you were sealed, having believed rather, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That's another picture we have this night. It is a mark, signed and sealed. It is a level of assurance that comes with it. Signed and sealed. A cry of Abba Father. And His Spirit runs along with my Spirit and bears witness within me. Signed and sealed. It is a sign of ownership. You know that you are His on a level that is above. I believe, therefore I know. But it's a knowing that is an experience in your soul. It is also a sign of security that you are His property and that you belong to Him. It is a wonderful experience. It is to be had for every Christian, and it is for a purpose. It is not a plaything. It is not to be fooled around with. We can lose it. Not to be fooled around with. But when we receive it, we will know. How do we receive it? We ask and we seek and we knock. And we want it for that purpose. Think. Why do we pout? Why do we take offense? We do. Why do we grumble? Why do we say, if they're asked to do something, well, try everybody else. And if you don't get it, they come back to me. Well, you never go back to them, do you? You never would. Why do we live at this poor dying rate? And that's the rate we're living. Why do we live? Unfortunately, Satan brought a counterfeit. And then we said, ah, I have an excuse now to live at this poor dying rate. And so we live in a time of dreadful death and the helplessness of the churches and the confusion of our days and the silliness of evangelical worship today. The stupidity of it. Why should we live at this poor dying rate? Paul would come into the room and say, tell me, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And we might argue against. Or we might say we didn't know. Or we might say, well, we know the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and sanctification. You say, God, but have you received the promise, that sealing of the Holy Spirit? Have you received that promise? What promise? The promise that He gave. The promise that the disciples had. The promise that the early Christians had. The promise of the Holy Ghost for a believer. And then we might at last come to that place and say, well, you know, somehow or another, I become very knowledgeable, and yet I know I am powerless. And we look at our lives and see how many have we led to the Lord. You know, we can go on preaching, faithfully preaching, and the occasional one may come in spite of us, but we can go on and on like that. Why should we live at this poor dying rate? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or when you believe, immediately afterwards, doesn't really matter. But that it is, there is an interval, however short it may be, of a minute or two, doesn't matter, a year or two. In some of our cases, it may have to be 20 or 30 years or more. Never mind, if you hear of it now, so what should we do? We'll ask, seek, and knock, and persist. You see, we can make a stand as a kind of respectable evangelical person. And we know we have a place in heaven. And yet we know, if we look at our lives and say, is this all? You know, is this all? Is this all I'm going to achieve for the gospel? Is that the lot? Is there nothing more to it than that? These people turned a world upside down. And a very nasty world it was. But they turned a world upside down. We're not turning anything upside down. Not really. Why should we live at this poor dying rate? Now then, I referred to last week, two opposites. I remind you again, it's worth reminding you. Some people hold tarrying meetings. That's certainly not the way. You don't know what will come to you. Other people say receive it by faith. As it was something there, I've asked, I've received it. Well, that's certainly not it. What is it? It is an asking. There must be faith there. It is an asking. But you do wait until you say you have it. Because you will know. You will know that God has given it to you. Yeah. That's the picture. That's the picture. We are living in days, so you might say, well, how can we possibly manage in this decade or any other decade for that matter without the Holy Spirit? We're going to struggle. Struggle, you know, in the flesh. Sincere flesh. Sincere human ability. Are we going to go struggling on like that? Or shall we do great exploits for God? The key and the secret to it, that we rise above our pettiness and our smallness and the squabbling that goes on everywhere and everywhere. Rise above it. We come to that place where we preach, speak, witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes our burning desire that my fellow workers should be saved. You know, a burning desire. And we find that we can't speak to him. And when we do, it's so pathetically poor when we do. What do we need? The question is, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And then if you haven't, you can understand why. You might say, well, I did. You can lose it. Oh, yes, you can lose it. But you can have it again. You're going to have it again. There are years that the locusts have eaten. It's in all our lives, I think. It's in all our lives. The years that the locusts have eaten. I can come back to that place. Here I am, Lord. Poor little me. I know I am thine because I am forgiven and I belong to thee. I want again to know that sealing, that promise of the Holy Ghost. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing, Lord, upon us now and pray, O Lord, that we might know all these things and how to use them and not to abuse them, and that it might be to the glory of God. And keep us, O Lord, from being distracted by error. Keep us, O Lord, from being discouraged from asking. Keep us, O Lord, from looking back with many regrets sometimes, or looking upon past exploits, whatever it may be, and forgetting those things which are behind. And in a great endeavour, pressing forward, but not pressing forward on our own, and asking thee, O Lord, to grant us too the Holy Ghost in power, and that we might know that dimension that the church has known when she has been at her best. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.